I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special, and I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear and beloved listeners. We are here with you with brand new episodes of Muslim Lady. In the studio with me, I have my beloved friend and guest, Sister Razia Shamili. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
It's been ages.
Yeah.
It's been almost a year.
Almost a year since we last talked in the studio about the topic of Muslim Lady.
Exactly.
You know, we have so many things to discuss.
So much to catch up on.
Yeah.
And there is no other reason for this gap aside from
Corona.
Corona happened and so many people's lives got turned upside down.
Yeah.
And my heart goes out to those who've been afflicted by it. And inshallah, may you have a speedy recovery. And so many lives have been lost. And inshallah, may they be at peace in Allah's mercy. Today's topic of Muslim Lady is about
a very common topic which everybody talks about. And, you know, it's like something that all Muslims, like, all around the world, especially girls, they hear it a lot from their
exactly.
parents that you have to be like this, you have to act like that because you're a girl and you have to be, you know.
Yeah, and you have the bigger share of it.
Yeah.
And it's sort of like women are supposed to be the flag bearers of this concept.
Mm-hmm.
But however, my humble personal opinion is that what we're going to discuss today, which is modesty, is a universal thing, and it's not gender limited. It's not gender exclusive at all. It applies to every man, every woman, and it's the pivotal like factor in our religion. Mm-hmm. So much so that Amir al-Mu'mineen and even Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam have said that there's no religion for he who has no haya.
Exactly.
And Rasulullah was known, he was famous for being so modest and so, you know, he had so much haya and so, to an extent you'd think he was shy.
Yeah.
This topic has been discussed on this show some other times, but we are focusing it on it again and we're reviving it again because we want to draw the line between actual haya, modesty, and being shy, you know.
Mm-hmm.
There is actually a fine line between it.
And Islamic haya.
Exactly.
And the Western perspective
yeah.
on haya.
And also
there are so many things that we want to talk about. You know, this topic, I'm sure, has been discussed before, but our approach to the discussion is going to be different because I'm going to tell you that, inshallah, first of all, we're going to define haya. Then we're going to talk about how haya has been introduced or mentioned in the Noble Quran and mm-hmm. also in the Ahadith. Then we're going to compare the term haya with similar titles or terminologies such as ifaf, hijab, taqwa, or piety. So we're going to compare them, see what is the differences, what are the similarities between them. Then we're going to talk about ifaf, and we're going to specifically focus on ifaf because by ifaf I mean chastity, and because there's a very close relationship between the two. And then after that, we're going to talk about, is haya inborn or do you acquire it?
Mm-hmm.
Does somebody has to teach it to you? Okay, now let's say that somebody has this haya. Now, what should happen that this haya would diminish, would vanish from a person's personality? Then the next topic would be practical instances of haya. Is it only restricted to one's outer appearance or protection, or is it something, you know, that is like
it's
much...
It's a characteristic thing.
Yeah.
Right? It's
or
a personality, a trait.
Exactly. What exactly does it cover? And then we're going to talk about the fact that is it a feminine virtue or is it a general virtue?
Exactly.
And
so we've got a lot to cover.
Mm-hmm.
Without further ado, let's begin with the definition of haya and mm-hmm. how is it different or is it at all different from the public understanding of the term and what it is depicted in religion and in the West.
Okay. So we can look at the term haya from, you know, when you look at it in the dictionary of any dictionary, and then we can look at it in the Islamic teachings, you know, how the Quran Islamic dictionary, exactly, especially as it's referred in ethics, in the realm of ethics. So if you want to look at, you know, the general dictionary, they refer to modesty or haya as a feeling of being ashamed or being embarrassed of doing something wrong, something that is bad. It's a general feeling.
Yeah.
But when you look at this terminology in the teachings of Quran and Hadith and in the realm of akhlaq, you see that haya is a kind of self-control.
Aha, self-restraint, right?
Exactly, self-restraint. Okay. That has its root in a fear of embarrassment. You restrain yourself because you're embarrassed that others would see you. A kind of embarrassment because an observer, a respected observer, is watching you.
Mm-hmm.
Now, who is this respected observer we're going to talk about? The point is that usually there are a lot of self-restraints, okay? But I can tell you to stop doing something by fining you, by, you know, threatening you.
All right. Don't go out without a mask or you'll get fined.
Exactly. Or by giving you the glad tidings that I will give you this and that to, you know, to arouse your sense of greed or your sense of power. But in the realm of haya or modesty, none of these
are relevant
with regards to the concept of self-restraint. You restrain yourself, you control yourself because of this feeling of being ashamed. Why would you be ashamed?
Exactly. Why would I be ashamed?
Why would you be ashamed? It's because of the feeling of لَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمْ.
Aha.
Verily, we have honored Bani Adam, the children of Adam. Right. So the more self-esteem you have, the more your haya.
Aha. So it's like a self-induced internal notion that boils from within you.
Yeah. That because I'm a precious individual, I wouldn't lower my dignity. I wouldn't lower
my value
because of doing certain acts that I'm not supposed to do.
So it comes back to a sense of self-worth.
Exactly.
Dignity.
Exactly.
I respect myself so much that I wouldn't do something that's below me.
Exactly.
Okay.
So this is the essential meaning of haya. So it's something inside in your soul, in your feelings. And then when this wants to be implemented in one's actions, it comes in the form of ifaf.
My Lord, show me right from wrong. Give me light, make me strong. I know the road is long. Make me strong. Sometimes it just gets too much. I feel that I've lost touch. I know the road is long. Make me strong.
When you're talking about feelings, it's haya.
It's manifestation.
When it's manifested in the form of afaf, in the form of chastity. So, shall we talk about this terminology in the Quran?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Which reminds me of a verse that now makes more sense.
Tell me about it.
That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, "Inna Allah la yastahi," to give you, like, He does not shy away from giving you an example about a mosquito.
Very good.
And the disbelievers would think, why would God talk about mosquitoes? But the believers take it as a sign, you know? Basically, Allah is saying that the example I'm going to give you is so intellectual that it's not going to degrade me in any way. It's not going to make my high position as God of the universe any less.
Exactly.
And now it makes so much more sense.
Seriously?
Yeah.
Okay, this was the first verse that I wanted to mention. Thank you very much. You made my work easier. It's in chapter Baqarah, verse number 26.
Right.
The second verse is in chapter 33, verse number 53, mm-hmm. that says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe. It's about people going to the Prophet's house, the noble Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's house. Have you heard this verse? That exactly the term haya has been mentioned in it. That people, whenever they like to be invited to the Prophet's house, and they would say, okay, you know, we're going to go so much sooner so that we could spend more time with the Holy Prophet. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if you are invited to the Prophet's house, go at the time, you know, don't go out so early that you would wait like 2, 3, 4 hours for the meal to be ready. And then you eat the meal and then you sit a little longer to chit-chat with the Prophet. And, you know, so it says, go exactly at the time when the meal is ready. And once you have the meal, you know, a little, when according to the order for according to the customs or the accepted traditions of people, leave. Mm. Because the noble Prophet is too shy to, you know, tell you to leave his house.
Right.
As you said, the epitome, mm-hmm. the peak of this virtue is seen in the noble character of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. So
that is so sweet.
Yeah.
He's just so noble. His character is so gentle that he wouldn't even allow himself. He found it beneath him to ask his guests to leave because it's too late.
This is not something that you see in the West, right?
Exactly.
They actually ask you, or you tell your guest, come at 6 o'clock. Mm. And then if you stay there like for 2 hours, they leave you. Mm. They go to their work. Goodbye. I have work to do.
Yeah.
They actually ask you to leave. So in the etiquettes, in the social etiquettes, interpersonal relationships in Islam with regards to the relationship between the host and the guest, Islam has certain principles.
Mm, etiquettes.
Etiquettes that wants the Muslims to observe. It's not a religion that has been muted or that has been silenced or that remains quiet with regards to this realm. So this is something that I find very interesting and so rich in the Islamic culture, in
Absolutely.
The Islamic heritage. The third one is that Allah is not ashamed to tell you the truth.
Mm.
This is in continuation of the previous verse about the Prophet. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if the noble Prophet is ashamed, I am not ashamed to tell you, you know, a certain etiquette that, you know, the host has a specific responsibility. The guest has a specific responsibility. It's beautiful in Islam when they want to lay out a rule. They say that, for example, a woman's responsibility is not to work inside the house. And then they tell the man that keep in mind, note that your wife's responsibility, you know, she's not at all religiously obligated to do the work inside the house. But at the same time, they say to the woman that if you give one glass of water to your husband out of love and out of kindness, you will have the thawab or the reward of such and such and such and things. So you see, it's how the laws are laid out to the two sides of to the two parties involved in an action. You know, each has its his or her own distinct responsibility.
Yes.
Right? So as a host, because these people are guests of Rasulullah and in the status or in the position of a host, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he does not, he feels ashamed to tell his guests to leave. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the legislator, as the supreme power, he says, I am not ashamed of telling you the truth.
Mm.
You see, haya is, as we're going to talk later on, in certain areas of life, haya is something desired. In certain other aspects or areas of life, haya is not desired. And one of the realms where haya is not desired is in telling the truth.
There's actually a hadith that says there is no haya in deen. And one would think, oh my God, but that's all religion tells us to do. And I think this is what they meant, you know, that religion doesn't shy away from telling you the truth, pointing out your flaws, telling you how to better yourself, telling it as it is, raw, hardcore. And that reminds me of something. It's a really, one would even say that it's a primitive sort of like lowly example, but you have something stuck in your teeth, a total stranger or like your colleague or someone wouldn't tell you that, okay, you have something in your teeth, because they kind of like they feel awkward about it, right? They'll just steer their eyes away and not look at you directly. But this moment your sister sees you, she's like, you dork, you have something stuck in your teeth.
I know, especially if it's vegetables.
Exactly, right? Your sister doesn't shy away from telling you the truth as it is because she knows you won't love her less.
Exactly.
It won't make you feel like, oh my God, how dare she, right?
I know. As they say, a moment is the mirror of another moment.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So I guess that's how it is. Allah tells us as it is so that we can better ourselves, we can cleanse ourselves, we can grow.
Okay, so let me just mention the last verse in the Noble Quran. It's in chapter 28, verse number 25. That it is referred to with regards to a lady who walks bashfully. We're going to talk more about this in the next episode.
Inshallah, what a cliffhanger. Until another episode of Muslim Lady, we leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing National Bird, directed by German filmmaker Sonja Kennebeck. And joining me in this episode are Mike McCahill, who is a film and television critic for The Guardian, The Telegraph, and many other outlets. And beside him, we have Dan Glazebrook, who's a journalist, political analyst, and author of the book Divide and Ruin, The West's Imperial Strategy in an Age of Crisis. Now, National Bird follows the harrowing journey of three US military veteran whistleblowers determined to break the silence surrounding the US's secret drone war. Tortured by guilt for their participation in the killing of faceless so-called suspects abroad, and despite the threats of being prosecuted, these three veterans offer an unprecedented look inside this secret program to reveal the haunting cost of the US's global drone strikes.
You literally just kind of hover, and you wait until he walks out to the field to meet with some friends for something, and you blow him up. Drop a Hellfire missile on him. Maybe we killed our objective, maybe we killed a guy who we thought was our objective. You don't know.
When I first first got into the military and was thinking it was a force for good in the world. I thought I was going to be on the right side of history, and today I don't believe I was.
I still have a top secret clearance, so I have to be extraordinarily cautious about what I can and can't say on camera.
My job was to watch what's happening in the video, the drones, and identify everything.
Adolescent near the rear of the SUV.
That's deceptive. You get the opinion that you're at 10,000 feet, you see this photograph. You know what's going on. You don't know what's going on. You know what you see in two dimensions.
You see someone die, because you said it was okay to kill them.
It's too easy. They just embolden commanders.
Center's in, let the party begin.
Because there is no threat.
Oh, sweet target.
I mean, this could grow to get so out of control.
Somebody downstairs was knocking at the door, and immediately both people at the door shoved FBI badges in my face.
The Espionage Act is one of the most serious charges you can level against an American.
That I'm probably going to get indicted and I'm probably going to get charged.
I lost part of my humanity working in the drone program. It's a secret program. I can't just go telling the public what it is. What I can tell you is that to me, it's frightening.
First of all, welcome to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. Now, Sonja Kennebec, the director, she won an award for this documentary with the Nation Institute. And she said in her award acceptance speech that she initially set out to make this documentary solely just about drones and drone warfare, but then it developed into something much more than this. Of course, we learn of the stories of the three characters in the documentary, and she wanted to focus also on the consequences of whistleblowing and espionage and all these sorts of issues. And Mike, if I can start with you, what was your take on this documentary?
Well, you can always tell there's something in the air, both literally and figuratively in this case, when filmmakers start making films about the same kind of thing. So in recent years, we've had three or four movies on the subjects of drones. We've had this, we've had the documentary called Drone, which is a slightly more arty and abstract version of this story. But we've also had feature films like Good Kill with Ethan Hawke as a drone pilot and Eye in the Sky, a British film with Alan Rickman and Helen Mirren. So there's clearly something going on that filmmakers, they want to be a part of this conversation. And I think part of the situation is that we are still all, we're all making our way through this moral maze at the moment. We're all dealing with the ramifications of drone technology. We're trying to figure out what the consequences are, the good points and the bad points. And I think filmmakers like Sonja Kennebec here, they all want to have a say in that conversation.
And of course, so as you said, there's been a resurgence in this topic of drone warfare and the moral obstacles around it. And we've had, this documentary had Wim Wenders as the executive producer, of course, is a multi-winning, award-winning German filmmaker. How much impact do you think he had in this documentary?
Well, he's one executive producer, and he, you know, Wim Wenders in the past has had an interest in surveillance technology. He made a very interesting film at the end of the last century called The End of Violence, which is about surveillance technology in America as it was back then, and obviously things have moved on very rapidly from that. The other executive producer is Errol Morris, who is, you know, a revered documentarian, and has made things like The Fog of War in the past, so he himself is also very interested in this subject matter. So it obviously helps a young up-and-coming filmmaker when you can get two great filmmakers, two revered filmmakers with the industry, to put their names on the credit of the film. And, you know, it all ties in with some of the work they've done in the past.
And Dan, if I could turn to you now, what's your take on National Bird?
Well, I thought it was interesting, but to be honest, I find this quite often with films on this subject, the tendency to focus on the emotional turmoil of the operators and really the perpetrators, I find, to be honest, slightly distasteful, really, given that the primary victims, obviously, of drone warfare are the people getting blown up and getting their legs blown off and so on. And they do feature in the film, and they have quite an extended section in Afghanistan talking to the victims, but you never get the feeling that they get the same full kind of personhood ascribed to them by the filmmaker. You don't see this sort of rich emotional life that's depicted of the operators and the perpetrators, and I feel like that's actually is playing into the hands of the dehumanization that allows things like the drone program to exist, because yes, Afghans are in the film, but they're just as victims who you know kind of walk around and then get bombed. There's no real feel of what it's like for them, what their lives are like. So I find it difficult.
I see your point, Dan, but one could argue that the role of whistleblowers and journalists, of course, shine a light on these issues, otherwise that would be ignored. And I think Sonia probably emphasizes this in the documentary.
Absolutely, and you know, that what they've done to come out against the program is commendable. But I think even to kind of do justice, if you like, to the operators depicting the film themselves, you know, what turned them against what they're doing is that at some point they had a realization, my God, these are human beings that I'm killing. They're just like me or my mom or my neighbor. And I don't think that realization that's led to them being racked by guilt is fully given to us as a viewer. Mm-hmm. And I think that's problematic.
Well, that's a really interesting point. We'll have to pause there just for now.
I was an imagery analyst and a screener. My job was to watch what's happening in the video, the drones, the live video, of course, and identify everything. Another remote duty station, you'd have the pilot, of course, who's flying the actual aircraft, and the sensor operator who is moving the camera around. They were the ones that actually push the button. I do not push the button. I just identify what necessitates a button pushing. We can't just bomb someone and fly away. We have to follow through. The bomb hit and wait for it to cool down a little bit, and then you can see, like, the body parts. You can identify, like, that could be the lower half of his body, and that could be a leg. And then sometimes you'll stick around and watch family come and get them, or like pick up the parts and put their family member in a blanket, and a couple people hold onto a corner of the blanket and carry them back to their compound.
So it's Heather Leinberg. So you really feel for her in this documentary. Indeed, the other characters also, but she seems to come across as the one most plagued and crippled by guilt for her role in the drone program. Mike, what do you make of how her character is portrayed?
Well, she's not a million miles away from the Ethan Hawke character in Good Kill, the feature film that came out a couple of years ago, in that, you know, she was very much in the room watching this footage come in. And the sense that I got from her watching this film is that it's very different from being a soldier on the ground. If you're a soldier on the ground, you know pretty much that you've killed someone if you haven't killed someone. The sense that I get from her, the issues that she's working through are connected to the fact that nobody has told her who she's killed, how many people she's killed. This is hanging over her, and you get a sense of this issue bearing down on her. It's like she's got something over her head. And that is a very powerful thing.
And Dan, I know you say the true victims are, of course, the targets of the drone strikes. But in this documentary, you see Heather and the others almost come across as victims in their own right, and perhaps particularly connected to the US military's recruitment campaigns. I mean, it's sold off, as you see, as a glorious sort of career you could have, and that you're on the right side of history and justice. I mean, what are your thoughts on this?
No, certainly. They are victims as well. They're, I mean, secondary victims, I would say, but certainly. I mean, they're recruited into it pretty much as children. And to talk about the majority of drone operators being 18 to 24, so they're recruited at 18, practically children, but they'll be kind of groomed effectively from 16, 17. If you think about the involvement of the Pentagon with the video games industry, they're really being groomed from the age of whenever they start playing video games, 8, 7, 6, into this, into this role. So it's really, it is a form of institutional child abuse within America, you know, what America's doing to its own children, and here in this country, in Britain as well, same thing. Certainly, and of course they're sold, as you say, the idea of being on the right side of history. One of the people involved in the program said...
They had this real sense of moral righteousness, and that they set out to do the right thing.
Yeah.
They had good intentions at heart.
Exactly, but it's it is child abuse, and you see the impact, and the fact that they're not even allowed to talk to therapists because the therapists don't have security clearance. So the other thing that they would want to discuss is classified. and so on. So absolutely, the treatment of them by the military is shocking. And you hear testimony from Heather in the film that her kind of commanding officers were constantly questioning her judgment. She was saying, I think there's women and children here and so on. And they're saying, are you sure? I don't think so. Let's fire anyway. And being overruled and so on. So yeah, absolutely. There's, you know, they are victims as well. I just don't think they're the primary victims.
That's a good point. And Mike, I just really quickly want to talk about the shots that are used in this documentary. We see a lot of aerial shots. And do you think this the director did this intentionally to give the Western viewer the sense of what it's like to be watched? Because a lot of the shots are in U.S. sort of suburban areas.
Yeah, I mean, the film sort of flips on its head halfway through, and we get a sense that people who have been employed as watchers are now the watched, and you know that is very much there in all those drone shots over American cities, American towns. I mean, drones have revolutionized the way movies in general have been made, because now you can, it's much cheaper to do aerial shots rather than hiring big bulky crane equipment. You can just fly a plane or fly a drone above people's head. So that has changed as well, and I think that's one of the reasons why we're seeing so many films on this subject. The technology, the form and the content are married in this respect.
I think one of the strengths of the documentary is it shows how barbaric and brutal drone strikes are. And Mike, if I could ask you, what did you make of this journey to Afghanistan and this story?
I liked it very much. I mean, we see so many documentaries that set out their case in the first hour and then spend the second hour driving home the same points over and over again. Here, I think you get a sense of a story developing in real time. There was a sense that this technology has been thrust upon us, and like I said, we're all making and negotiating our way through this moral maze. And when it does finally get to Afghanistan, you get a sense there, from that clip, you know, the plane comes over, of just how normalized this kind of life has been. I mean, the fact it's called National Bird, you know, would suggest that the drone has now become part of the natural order of things, part of the landscape for so many people, in ways both good and terrifying.
Mm, that's a really interesting point. And Dan, if I could turn to you, would you agree with what Mike just said? What did you make of the journey to Afghanistan in this documentary?
Well, I was glad they included it, because about 40 minutes into the film, I thought, are we going to hear anything from any Afghans whatsoever? And they did spend an extended period of time in Afghanistan, but as I said, I still didn't feel really they came across fully as agents. They were still depicted as, okay, they were shown as suffering and as victims, but they're portrayed as only victims, just kind of passive recipients, really, of U.S. air power. There was no agency there. No narrative, no Afghan narrative was present, and there was no politics whatsoever in the film. And I think there's a real danger. The Glasgow Media Group carried a really interesting study out a few years ago on the Palestine-Israel conflict. And they found that a lot of journalists were quite sympathetic to the Palestinians, but they knew that they weren't really allowed in Western media to actually put forward a Palestinian narrative about resistance to occupation and so on. So instead of that, in place of that, they just paraded an endless parade of Palestinian suffering, but overlain with an Israeli narrative to justify it. Mm-hmm. And I think the danger, by not giving any kind of Afghan narrative, we just see, okay, we see the Afghan suffering, but there's no narrative, there's no other side of the story. The danger is that you have the same thing with the Palestine-Israel conflict, which people have pity for the Palestinians, but the overall view in the West, whenever Israel attacks, is, well, it's a sort of necessary evil in the war against terrorism. It's terribly sad, and we pity them, but it kind of has to be done. And I think there's a danger this film will have the same effect. People feel sorry for the Afghans, they'll pity them, but won't necessarily just see, oh, it's a shame these innocent bystanders die and so on, but that's kind of necessary.
Mike, so would you have liked to see more political context to this documentary?
There's certainly scope for a more comprehensive and possibly slightly drier documentary about drone technology and the politics of deployment. I mean, this is not a film about the systemic application of drone technology. It's not about the technological specifics of it. It is a human story, and those are the documentaries that tend to get sold at international marketplaces, play at festivals these days, because they're very easy to relate to. Mm-hmm. I still think we're in the early days, the early days of this technology, and there will be a more comprehensive documentary than the ones that we've seen so far. But in terms of a primer of how this affects both the watched and the watchers, I thought it was pretty solid.
Mm. Well, thank you for that point.
This is global. This is getting information anywhere at any time, shooting people from anywhere at any time, And it's not just one person sitting there with a little remote control, a little joystick, moving around a plane that's halfway across the world. That's not all there is. It's like borders don't matter anymore. And there's a huge system that spans the globe that can just suck up endless amounts of your life, your personal data. I mean, this could grow to get so out of control. And we're not the only ones that have this. This is going to be commonplace, if it's not already. It's a secret program. And what that means is that I can't just go shouting off the hilltops telling the public what it is. What I can tell you is that to me, one person who worked within this massive thing, it's frightening.
So Mike, in the documentary we hear from President Obama give a televised speech talking about the drone warfare operation. And he says how it operates in such a way to ensure minimal loss of life and that they're precise and surgical strikes. Of course, in the documentary, we learn that it isn't really that precise. And Daniel even says, one of the characters, that an element of guesswork is involved. Can you tell us more about this?
Yes, I mean, everyone does seem to be operating in some kind of grey area. I mean, we've seen from the clips that actually the images that the drones beam back to the operators in America are very fuzzy. I mean, there's a degree of ambiguity in those very images, never mind in the ethics of using this technology. And so what's interesting is what the film says about the way this technology has been sold to us. So it's clearly been sold to young army recruits as an exciting new development in the war on terror. And we see the adverts in the films that are all, they are like an advert for a computer game, as you say. But there's also a degree to which you think someone must have sold President Obama on this, that this is a new, clean way of killing, that you're killing... you're somehow keeping killing at arm's length, but you're still getting dirty hands. And I think this is something that all the people in the film are wrestling with.
Mm. Now, Dan, I think many people would be surprised to find that actually there were 10 times more strikes during President Obama's presidency than under George W. Bush's predecessor. What do you make of Obama's role in the drone warfare?
Well, on the one hand, drone warfare is a kind of terrifying, dystopian kind of future brought into the present. But at the same time, that shouldn't blind us to the fact that it is driven by desperation on the part of the Western powers. They tried big ground operations in Iraq and Afghanistan, and the fallout in terms of blood and treasure was so great that they just are not in a position to do that again. Mm-hmm. The Colin Powell said the US Army is just about broken by Iraq. So they don't have that option. So when you say, it was Obama who sold Obama on this idea, well, the reality was he didn't, if he wanted to continue making war, and there's a whole systemic pressure to do so within the US government apparatus, then, the former options have been ruled out. Mm. It's no longer feasible to have these mass ground scale operations.
Like in the Vietnam War, over 50,000 US personnel died.
Right.
And this was one of the factors that led to pressure the government to pull out.
Yeah.
But do you think if they had drones at the time that they would just have an endless war?
Well, this is an interesting question, isn't it? And quite feasibly, yeah, because it was the body bag coming home from Vietnam that drove the pressure to end the war. You're right. With mm-hmm. drones, there's no U.S. body bags. There's only Afghan body bags. Mm-hmm. And then there's obviously mental health fallout. Well, it's interesting that U.S. casualties do exist. Heather talked about three of her friends on the drone program committing suicide. Mm-hmm. But of course, that doesn't have this generate the same headlines as a coffin coming home draped in a flag.
And a final say to you, Mike, would you recommend this documentary?
I think it's certainly worth watching. I think, this is one of those technologies that that has proliferated very quickly. And like I say, we're all still wrestling with the ramifications of it, the consequences of it. It's not a bad place to start. I still think there'll be a more comprehensive documentary some years down the line.
Well, thank you very much, gentlemen, for your insights. And that's all the time we have for this episode of Duck Review. And thank you again to both my guests and to you. I've been Camilla Shambayati, and see you on the next episode of Doc Review.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked an
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech from IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Sayyid Mohsen Kharrazi. Please stay tuned. If a person goes to a desert empty of anything and all of a sudden finds a big and equipped building, he would tell himself at the first glance, who has built this building in such an order over here? In other words, he thinks about the creator of this building, and the order in that building is a sign for him to get him to the main skillful builder. This world is also like that building. If a wise person looks at this world and contemplates on that, he for sure will find godly signs in it. These signs will lead the man to the remembrance of Allah. This is because such careful people are passing life in the signs of Allah. In fact, every moment of their lives is with the signs of Allah.
خب چون همه واره در آیه الهی هستند میخوابن آیه الهی.
When they move, sleep, work or walk, they all see the signs of Allah around themselves. Upon reaching such an understanding of the signs of Allah, they will be able to reach to the next level, which is the recognition of the attributes of Allah. Then, through knowing the attributes of Allah, they will find that this world is in order and there must be some duties towards the creator of this world. Therefore, knowing the tests and trials of this world and the hereafter are the results of recognizing the signs of Allah on earth. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Sayyid Mohsen Kharrazi. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wa bihi nasta'in wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on Imam Sajjad alayhi salam's dua during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. We just began discussing verse number 8 of this beautiful supplication, which obviously is a sequel to verse number 7, where we try to acknowledge the fact that Allah has absolute power and whatever He does cannot be challenged, because His power is dominating everywhere and it is by His permission that everything transpires. Then in verse number 8, We say, so shower Muhammad and his household with your mercy. فصلي على محمد وآله. Open for me, my Lord, the door of relief through your graciousness. وافتح لي يا ربي باب الفرج بطولك. Now, sometimes we talk of relief from the physical predicaments, but sometimes we talk of relief in a higher level. There are some people who are true human beings. They are not egoistic. They do not focus on themselves only. They look at the community, rather they look at the society at large, and they want the emancipation of the whole society. You find that they are suffering because others are suffering. When you find that they see a certain person not well, you find they themselves are not well, not because they have any malady with them, but because of the other person's suffering, that is why they suffer. When they see that people are not believing in the truth, it makes them suffer so much so that it nearly kills them, as is with regard to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. We find in different verses of the Quran, this beautiful sentence has been mentioned, لَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعُ النَّفْسَكَ. It is near that you will kill yourself. لَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعُ النَّفْسَكَ أَلَّا يَكُونُوا مُؤْمِنِينَ. For example, that, you know, it is near that you will kill yourself because these people will not believe, and so on. So it was actually consuming the Holy Prophet. Or, for example, the beautiful dictum of the Holy Prophet, which is well known, and the insightful scholars have different interpretations for it, is مَا أُوذِيَ نَبِيٌّ كَمَا أُوذِيتُ, that no prophet was tormented the way I was tormented.
رَبَّنَا
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Question arises that, you know, even a person like Nabi Zakaria ala nabiyina wa alihi alayhi salam, who went inside a tree, and the vicious Jews at that time were shown where he went inside, and then they cut the tree with Nabi Zakaria inside, with the saw of that time, where the technology was also not there. Can you imagine the painful moments that Nabi Zakaria had faced, and several other things? Yet the Prophet says, مَا أُوذِيَ نَبِيٌ كَمَا أُوذِيتُ. What was the reason? One of the reasons is this, that as mentioned by Imam Khomeini in one of his works, that the Holy Prophet had attained the highest level of perfection, and he desired that each and every member of the human community also reaches that perfection. And because they did not and they could not, it was actually hurting him. It was nearly killing him. It was actually disturbing him. مَا أُوذِيَ نَبِيٌّ كَمَا أُوذِيتُ. Look at the kind of thinking that the Holy Prophet had and the heart that the Holy Prophet had. And this is what is nasiha all about. Whenever you look at the word nasiha in the riwayat and in the Quran, the word nasiha is that, you know, you are actually very pure for the other person. You want khair and good for the other person. So you'll find some people ask relief from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as depicted here by Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, but relief from the predicament of seeing others in the state of, you know, misguidance and in the state of deviation and so on. So this is another level of asking relief from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
And then we talked about that level of asking from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala relief, and that is, you know, from being ignorant of the realities to come to a level whereby you are aware of the realities of this world and the hereafter, because that is the purpose of creation. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ In some of the narrations we are told إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ that I did not created the jinn and the men said save that they should worship me. The word save that they should worship me is rendered and translated أَيْ لِيَعْرِفُونَ so that they know me. It's because when you know Allah is when you are going to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala naturally. And therefore, this should be our aim, to come closer to Allah and to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One who hasn't got any share of that is actually in problems. The only thing is that this cover, this physical cover of this material world is like an anesthesia and an anesthetic that has made him ghafil and oblivious of the reality. When he goes to the grave, he will come to realize, oh, what did he earn in this world? Nothing. He was just enjoying the physical pleasures. And therefore, one of the things whereby you actually should convey your desperation about is, oh Allah, I have not attained any kind of ma'rifah in this world. Make me attain those kinds of ma'rifah that I was meant to attain as a human being. So this is one of the very important extensions, and we always try to overlook that. Now, a very important point here, which is hidden, that is worthy of contemplation, is we say, وَفْتَحْ لِي يَا رَبِّي بَابَ الْفَرَجْ بِطَوْلِكَ Inshallah, it is something that is worthy of contemplation. I'll give you a short exposition now, and we'll continue in our next session. When we are saying, open for me, my Lord, the door of relief. This means that, let us say that we are talking of the physical relief. Oh Allah, oh Lord, because you are my trainer and you are my Lord, because when we talk about Rabb, it's the person who does tarbiyah. Because you are my Lord, relieve me from this predicament, but it should be in line with your training of me. It should not be against that. So for example, if you will give me relief, but then I will not go to the straight path, or I'll not be on the straight path, then I don't want such a relief. I want that relief that is coupled with your training. That is why the word Ya Rabbi is employed. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
In the limelight.